So let's look at that passage in the New Testament, Luke chapter 23, and that very strange proverb that Jesus quotes. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? A TV program about environmental pollution features an Indian brave sitting in his canoe, quietly surveying the riverbank. The water is, turn picture if you can, the water is stagnant, littered with beer cans, dead fish, and the scum of an oil slick. From an ecological point of view, the river is dead. Having assessed the damage, the Indian looks up to glare at the silhouette of a modern city on the horizon. And as the camera zooms in to his face, the track of a large tear can be seen running down his cheek. No words are needed. The message is loud and clear. He knows what that water was once like. And he knows that his children will never see it as it should be. And so he weeps. But not everybody's weeping. The captain of a great commercial tugboat pushing barges down the river, he's not weeping. In fact, he may well be responsible for the oil slick. And the Sunday afternoon sportsman in his speedboat zooming up and down the length of the river, pitching his empty beer cans at random, he's not weeping. He's enjoying himself. And the general manager of the factory that dumps its chemical waste into the river, he's not weeping either for the dead fish. Because he reckons it's far cheaper to dump his raw sewage into the water than pay for expensive disposal systems. He's not weeping. None of them is weeping. Why? Well, because they have evaluated that river with different attitudes, with different standards of measurement. Consciously or unconsciously, they have chosen to accept the pollution as the price of progress or personal enjoyment. They're not going to spend any time really thinking about the future of the river, as long as present behavior brings them what they want. And that's how it was in Jerusalem, the day that Jesus died. Not everyone is weeping. For most people, it was a day just like any other day. This day that we Christians believe is the most significant day in the history of the world. The day on which Jesus was crucified. For the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it was just business as usual. There was nothing unusual about a crucifixion. The Romans conducted hundreds, thousands of crucifixions all the time. It was an everyday sight to see someone carrying his cross down the road to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Tens of thousands were crucified by the Romans. As far as the Jewish authorities were concerned, well, better, they actually said this. Caiaphas said this, didn't he? Better to sacrifice an innocent man than start an insurrection and bring down the wrath of the Romans upon their city. So not everybody is weeping. But these women are. Jesus calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. And they're weeping. You may have seen the Mel Gibson film that came out a couple of years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And if you have seen that film, then you'll know where we are in this passage. This is the Via Dolorosa. This is the road to the cross. And verse 27 describes the scene for us. If you've seen Mel Gibson's film, then you've probably got a pretty good idea what it looks like. There's a large crowd of people. The street is crowded, it's narrow, the city is overpopulated because it's Passover time. And these women, the daughters of Jerusalem, well, they may have been professional mourners. Rent a crowd. But that's unlikely. Because the Romans didn't allow criminals to be mourned in public. So I reckon that what you've got here with these women is not something put on. It's not something staged. It's not something artificial. It is a genuine, spontaneous outburst of grief. And Jesus does two things here. Do you notice? He questions their grief. "Why do you weep for me?" he says. Weep not for me, weep for yourselves." He questions their grief and he expresses his own grief over them. And so what you've got here, I think these are the two points this morning. What you've got here is a prophecy, a prediction, and a rebuke. So let's look at it under those two headings. I think if we look at it in that way, we'll understand what's happening. Look at the prophecy first of all. Seven times in Luke's Gospel, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. It actually happened in AD 70. You can read it. It's just a matter of history. You can read the account of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Romans came and destroyed the temple, and the suffering at that time was just unimaginable. And Jesus knew it was coming. He knew that the holy city, this city that had stoned the prophets, this city where David's throne was, Jesus knew that this city was planting the seeds of its own destruction. Just like that Indian sitting on the riverbank, Jesus could see what the captains of industry and the politicians and the religious establishment and the social engineers cannot see. He can see the moral and spiritual pollution of this once great city. And he warns them, he predicts that within a generation, within the lifetime of these women and their kids and their grandkids, the city will be destroyed. And that's exactly what did happen in AD 70, just as Jesus repeatedly said it would happen. So let's just pause there for a moment and see how that applies to us. Choices made today have consequences tomorrow. See, just like their ancestors in Babylon at the time of the exile, remember Israel was carried into exile in Babylon in Daniel's time for 70 years. And when the 70 years was up, they didn't necessarily want to leave the place because they got used to it. And just like their ancestors in Babylon, not everybody was weeping. Many of the Jews in Jerusalem were actually benefiting from the Roman occupation. They got used to the status quo. They had vested interests. They were blinded by greed. They didn't want to upset the apple cart. They're not weeping that Jesus, an innocent man, is being carted off to a cruel death. They're not weeping about that. They're just looking after their own interests. And so Jesus can see where all this is heading, and he calls on the people of Jerusalem. He calls on the daughters of Jerusalem. "Weep not for me," he says, "but for yourselves and for your children." And we might very well say the same on this Good Friday to our politicians and to the gatekeepers of our society and the social engineers. And there's a lot of social engineering going on right now. And we might want to say the same. If things go on the way they are, then what kind of a world are our children and our grandchildren going to be living in? "Don't weep for me," Jesus says. "Weep for yourselves and for your children." He's calling on them to repent. He's calling on them to consider their ways. Actions have consequences. Choices made today have consequences tomorrow. Think about that, Jesus is saying. And you see how he does this. Do you see how he actually... He's calling on them to repent, to consider their ways, to think about where their path is leading them. He knows where he's going. And so he points them to the cross. Do you see that? In verse 31. That's what this rather strange saying is all about. "If they do these things when the tree is green, what's going to happen when it's dry?" In other words, if the Romans do this to me, what are they going to do to you if you carry on the way you are? If they crucify a man who Pontius Pilate, their own governor, has declared to be innocent, what are they going to do to a city which is far from innocent? Do you see? He's warning them. If you think crucifixion is a horrible fate for an innocent man, well, what's to become of you? You're far from innocent. And so he prophesies what actually took place. He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem with this terrifying upside-down beatitude. Do you see it there? The time will come, he says, when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Childlessness was a great trial. It was a terrible form of suffering, especially in Israel, because they were looking for the Messiah to be born. And childlessness was regarded as a terrible form of suffering. But what is about to happen to Jerusalem, Jesus says, is so terrible that they will wish themselves childless. I mean, I've had people say to me, young people say to me, you know, we are seriously wondering whether we should bring children into our world today, the way things are going. What kind of a world are we going to leave to our children and our grandchildren? And they will say to the mountains, Jesus says, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Imagine that. See, what Jesus is predicting here, what's about to happen, what's about to happen is so terrible that it will make them desire what most people dread. For the mountains to fall on them, to the hills to cover them. For the skyscrapers to collapse upon them. But, and this is the application to us here this morning. Dreadful as God's judgment was on Jerusalem in AD 70. And it was. And it happened. But it's just an echo of the judgment to come on all of us on the last day. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, takes this exact same imagery and he applies it not just to Jerusalem, but to every city and to every civilization. Listen to what he says. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, the captains of industry, the politicians, the power brokers, the social engineers, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So do you see, this is a warning. It's a warning to Jerusalem and to the daughters of Jerusalem, but it's a warning to all of us of the judgment that is to come. God is a God, a holy God. God is a God of justice and righteousness. He doesn't wink at our rebellion. He will judge the earth in righteousness. He's served notice of that by raising Jesus from the dead. But you notice this, it's a judgment. Did you notice in that Revelation passage and also in what Jesus says to the women of Jerusalem, it's a judgment that we actually bring upon ourselves. You see, God isn't like, Darth Vader in Star Wars, kind of uprooting heavy objects and hurling them at people. God doesn't throw the mountains at people. They call upon the mountains to cover them. Do you see? Did you notice that? This is a judgment that we call down upon ourselves. C.S. Lewis, at the end of one of his science fiction novels, I don't know if you realize that C.S. Lewis wrote science fiction. He wrote a trilogy. And the last novel, I think, was called That Hideous Strength. And at the end of that novel, someone kills themselves. As he kills himself, he lights a fire. And as the smoke goes up, this is what he says. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, he had willed with his whole heart that there be no truth, And now even the imminence of his own ruin could not awaken him. He became able to know and simultaneously refuse the knowledge that he'd been wrong from the beginning. That souls and personal responsibility exists. He half saw and he wholly hated. The physical torture of the burning was not fiercer than his hatred of that. With one supreme effort, he flung himself back into his illusion. In that attitude, eternity overtook him as sunrise in the old tales overtakes and turns them into unchangeable stone. What a terrible way to die. Not just the physical suffering of how he died, but to die with his fist in the air against God. In that attitude, eternity overtook him as sunrise in the old tales overtakes and turns them into unchangeable stone. As the tree falls, so it lies. And one day you will fall into eternity, and that's how you will be for all eternity. In whatever attitude, if you die in your sins. So Jesus says, don't weep for me. You see me as a dead man walking. You see me carrying my cross to the place of execution. You see me under sentence of death. But so too are you. That's what he wants us to understand. All of us. For all of us there will be some end of the world experience. For all of us. Whether or not we live to see the cosmic end of all things, every one of us must face the inevitable close of our own earthly lives. And so our journeys will begin into the beyond. What's happening to me, Jesus says, is going to happen to you. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after death? Oblivion? No. After death, a second chance? Reincarnation? No. After death, what does the Bible say? The judgment. The judgment. And if you die without a Savior, my friends, that is too terrible for me to describe for you. You'll call upon the hills to cover you. You'll cry out to the mountains to fall on you. If you die in your sins without a Savior, you will face God in judgment, a holy God. So Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. See, there's a warning here then in these words. There's an ominous prediction of coming judgment. Sometime, somewhere, sooner or later, your sin and my sin must meet what it deserves. And it is more than we'll be able to bear. That's the prophecy. That's the prediction. That's what the Bible says. Now, I think now you can understand the rebuke, can't you? Weep not for me, Jesus says. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see why he's saying this? Tolstoy tells the story about pre-revolutionary Russia. He tells a story in which a wealthy lady is attending the opera, as they did in pre-revolutionary Russia. And it's midwinter, and she's a wealthy aristocrat. And while she's inside enjoying the opera, weeping over the death of the heroine on the stage, heroine, I can never pronounce that word, you know who I'm talking about. While she's weeping over the story that's being acted out on the stage, her coachman actually freezes to death outside in the cold. Do you get it? Do you see why I used that illustration? Don't weep for me, Jesus says. You see, we can shed sentimental tears over the spectacle of crucifixion and not really understand what it's all about. We can remain untouched by the enormity of the sacrifice that Jesus makes on that cross. We're just moved sentimentally. I suspect that is exactly what's happening in a lot of Good Friday services right now all around the country. These women are moved to tears by the spectacle of the crucifixion. To follow the stations of the cross, which is what people do on Good Friday in a lot of churches. To follow the stations of the cross, to see in your mind's eye Jesus carrying his cross along the Via Dolorosa. It's enough to reduce anyone to tears, isn't it? A young man in the prime of life on his way to a cruel and untimely death, they felt sorry for Jesus, didn't they? What a terrible thing to happen to such a nice young man. And Jesus says, if that's what you think, you've missed the point completely. I am not a nice young man. I am God's son. You've got it wrong entirely. This isn't about me. This is about you. I don't want your pity. I want your repentance. I don't want your sentimental tears. I want you to surrender to me. I am the Lord. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. See, many were deeply affected by that film, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, which was in some ways a very good film, but in other ways, you quite missed the point, because when you read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, there's very little graphic detail of Jesus' physical suffering. So that's not what the gospels actually focus on. But many people were deeply affected when that film came out with that graphic portrayal of crucifixion. People were reduced to tears in the cinemas as they sat there munching on their popcorn. What would Jesus want to say to Mel Gibson? Mel Gibson, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. See, Jesus doesn't want our sympathy. He doesn't want our pity. He's calling on us to repent. He wants us to be sorry, not for him, but sorry for our sins, the sins which have brought him to the cross. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians distinguishes between what he calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly grief, he says, produces death. But godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. That's the message that the Christian church has for the city of Brisbane on Good Friday. Because of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what the cross calls for. Godly grief. Listen to how Paul describes it there in that passage in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, look what it leads to. Look what it's produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What alarm, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's what Jesus wants for this city. That's what Jesus wants for you. He wants to see the fruit of his sufferings in your lives. He's looking for repentance. He wants godly grief. Not crocodile tears. He wants life-changing transformation. Not church at Christmas and Easter. And he's pleading with us. He's pleading with the daughters of Jerusalem. He's weeping over them. You remember what he says as he comes down the Mount of Olives for the last time? And he sees Jerusalem spread out there below him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? He weeps over them. Once heard the story of a fire that took place on a farm, and after the fire was extinguished and the firefighters were inspecting the damage that was done to the farm buildings, they found the charred remains of a mother hen burnt into the concrete. Poking it with a stick, they were surprised to find three little chicks still alive. The mother hen had given her life to gather her chicks and shield them from the fire. And my friends, Jesus is willing to do that for you. How often would I have gathered you? But you would not. You just waved your fist in my face. You just persisted in your rebellion. You just wanted to go your own sweet way. How often would I have gathered you, Jesus says. That's why he came. He came, he says repeatedly in the Gospels, that he came not to destroy, but to save. That's why he went to the cross, to save us from the wrath to come. That's what it's about. That's what Easter's about. By taking upon himself the God's angry punishment for our sins. And now he pleads with us on this Good Friday. He pleads with you this morning to gather to him, to come under his wings for protection. And I need to ask you, have you done that? Have you taken refuge in Jesus as your Savior? Are you trusting in him and what he's done for you on the cross? Will you let Jesus be your substitute under the judgment of a holy God? Will you let him take it for you so that you don't have to face it yourself? Will you? Sometimes, you know, in the news, especially these days, we see things, don't we, that are so sad. We see scenes that reduce us to tears. Refugees fleeing for their lives. Young children, old ladies, trying to find a place, desperately trying to find a place of safety. Or there may be a suicide bombing somewhere, as there has been in Brussels just this last week. And our TV screens are filled with scenes of devastation and women wailing. And you weep. You weep for the human tragedy unfolding before you on your television screen. But you don't weep for yourself, do you? Because, well, this isn't about you. This is, you know, this is not going to happen to you. You live in Australia. And you're in your nice, comfortable armchair. And the coffee is on, and My Kitchen Rules is coming on after the news. And you weep. But not for yourselves. And Jesus is saying to us this Good Friday, don't think of me like that. Don't think of the cross as just another human tragedy, a suicide bombing. I'm not just another statistic. I'm not just another senseless human tragedy for you to weep over. This isn't about me, this is about you. The death I'm going to die is the death that you deserve to die. That's the meaning, see, of this proverb. I am the green tree. You are the dead wood. That's the meaning of the proverb, you see. There was a scarcity of trees in Palestine. And so if you wanted to light a fire, you wouldn't cut down a green tree. For a start, green trees don't burn very well, but you wouldn't cut them down because they were fruit-bearing trees. You just scout around for some dead wood to toss onto the fire, wouldn't you, if you wanted to light a fire? And Jesus is saying, I am the green tree. I am the only innocent human being who has ever lived. I am the useful, fruitful, vigorous, life-giving, pure, sinless Son of God. And you are dead wood. You've cut yourself off from your own Creator. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're useless. Just like the wicked in Psalm 1. You're the chaff to be thrown into the fire. That's what you are. Just cumbering the ground. But I take your place. The innocent for the guilty. The pure, sinless, spotless Son of God throws himself into the fire of God's wrath for the likes of us, willingly takes what you and I deserve so that we might not have to face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. I don't know if I can make it any clearer than that. That's what you and I need to understand today. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Have you seen that? I'm not asking you, are you moved by it? You may. You may be moved to tears like these women, but your tears won't wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away your sin. The power of the cross, you see, doesn't consist of its power to move us or to melt our hearts. The power of the cross lies in what actually took place on that cross, objectively. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something happened there. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be put right with God. That's the message of Good Friday. So let me urge you then to come to the cross this morning, not with your pity or sentiment or even your sympathy, but in repentance and faith, not weeping for Jesus, but weeping for yourselves.